Well, good morning, West Charlotte Church. It is a pleasure to be able to speak to you all again this morning. If we have not had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Garrett Black. I'm one of several pastoral interns here at West Charlotte. And today I have the privilege of continuing our series as we walk through the book of Acts. We've seen through this book how God took just a tiny group of frightened people in an upstairs room, puts the Holy Spirit on them, and proceeds to just flip the world upside down with churches popping up all over the world within just a few years. And today we're going to see the gospel enter a city called Philippi. And we'll see Paul and his friend Silas, they are going to work, and their conduct is going to show us how we should conduct ourselves when we know that God is at work. So imagine, if you will, your favorite book, your favorite movie, or maybe your favorite TV show. Now imagine, what is it about these stories that we find compelling? Now, we all love great or relatable characters. We like funny situations, and maybe even sometimes we find a villain very compelling. What I think we really love, though, what really makes something resonate with us is when there's a good payoff, when there's a good ending, some connecting thread that makes it all make sense. And as an example of this, the movie Avengers Endgame came out the year after I graduated college. And as a man in my early 20s, of course, I grew up with all these movies. So me and my buddies, we all got together and we watched this final superhero movie in a string of about 20 movies. We'd spent years learning about these characters, learning to like them and caring about them. And I'm not going to spoil the movie for you, but I remember that as the final climactic scene takes place, I hear this sound coming from right next to me, and the guy sitting next to me is weeping in the middle of this superhero movie. And that raises some questions. What about this movie makes a grown man cry? Now, that movie was for us the payoff of years of investment in these characters, and it was so satisfying to see them get the ending that we felt they deserved. Now, if you went and watched that movie and hadn't seen the 20 before it, that movie would make no sense to you at all. It's entirely dependent on everything that comes before it. But as people who had seen those, we could see how someone was directing it. We could see how there was this progression, this connecting thread through the whole story. And in today's passage, we're going to see three individual incidents that happened to Paul in the city of Philippi, and we're going to see how God is at work directing everything that happens. And when God is directing things, when he is working in his ways, in his time, that tells us how we walk in his ways in our time. Before we go to the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to assemble even virtually, to go to your word, to see what you have for us today in it. Father, I pray that you will be with me as I preach, and God, that the truths of your word will be revealed and spoken to our hearts today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Acts 16, we'll read verses 11 through 16 first. It says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we, Paul, Silas, and their friends Luke and Timothy, went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, last week, we left off immediately after Paul had received a vision. It was a man from this area called Macedonia. It's the north area of what we call Greece today. And he says, "Come over and help us." So Paul gets this vision. And generally, when you get direct directions from God, you go immediately. And that's what they did. They immediately set sail. And they arrive in the city. And you would expect that since they had such direct directions, they would there would be something obviously for them to do when they got there. But that's not what happens. They wander around the city for a couple days. That's not normal for Paul's missionary journeys. Usually he goes straight to the synagogue. He preaches to the local Jewish community. And from there, he goes to the Gentile community, to the rest of the city. But there's no synagogue in Philippi. And we are going to find out why that is. When they go to this place near the river to pray, it says they speak to the women gathered there. Now, back in ancient times, there was a rule in the Jewish community that to establish a synagogue, you needed 10 Jewish men in your city. So the fact that there is no synagogue actually tells us that the Jewish community in Philippi is tiny. And something we see even more is this first convert of his, Lydia, isn't even Jewish. She's a Gentile from a city named Thyatira, which is in what we call today Turkey. Now, the fact that they speak to a group of women would have been kind of shocking to the ancient world. It was very common back then, and frankly, this attitude still exists today, that to be respectable, you needed to appeal to men. You need to recruit the men. But Paul and Silas see this group of women, and they don't see the scorn of the public. They don't see lack of respectability. They see an opportunity to present the gospel. By declaring the gospel to them, they're able to tell the world around them something that they needed to hear, which was that women mattered to God. Now, we don't know if she was their only convert, but Lydia that's mentioned here seems to be the most important. And when Paul was thinking through, you know, who does he want to recruit? Who's going to be on his planting team for this Philippian church? He's probably not thinking about someone like Lydia. First, as we mentioned, she's a woman, so she's not going to get the respect from the community that she rightly should have. She's not Jewish, so she doesn't have connections to the broader Jewish community or maybe a familiarity with the law. And third, she's not even from Philippi. So she doesn't even have the social connections that he might rely on to give himself that in to the community. So if Paul is trying to start some massive, influential, or popular church, he's not doing it right. But Paul's not trying to do it right. He's trying to be obedient. He is counting success as obedience to God's leading. He does not define success by numbers, but by obedience. Now, as Paul and his companions were wandering the street, God was at work the whole time. He just didn't do it in a predictable way. He did it in the shocking, almost scandalous way. He brought them outside the city gates to evangelize to a group of women. So as we consider this point, we need to ask ourselves what it is that we're aiming for. What are our goals and how are we defining what it means to be successful? Now, during COVID, I assume that lots of us have probably taken up new things to try to fill the time or kind of restructure life. And one of the things that I've attempted to start doing is I've been trying to run more often. And I'm not particularly fast. I can't run very far. But I've been trying to learn from people who are good at it, who are experts in this field, so to speak. And what they always tell me is don't measure success by being good at it. measure success by doing the next right thing. Run that mile, complete that stretch. Do the little things right. And as you and I run this Christian race, as we live this Christian life, we might be tempted to measure our spiritual success by the access we've been given, by the numbers we've recruited to our church, by the buildings we successfully or unsuccessfully rented, or even by the resources that we've accumulated. But when we're tempted to feel this way, let's remember Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and Philippi. We might wander around the city for a little while, but success is grounded in obedience. We have been successful when we were obedient to God's call. So now that Paul and his companions, they finally got a small foothold in this city, they finally start to attract attention, but they actually attract too much attention. In verses 16 through 18, it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned around, and to the spirit he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So after having spent those days wandering around, Paul and Silas finally have a game plan. They know we can go to that place of prayer and we can find people that will want to listen to the message of Jesus Christ. And as they're walking there, this girl recognizes them. And she actually says true things. Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. They do proclaim the way of salvation. So you'd think after the discouragement of walking around several days, he'd welcome the help. The recognition is good for him, right? But Paul understood where this girl's knowledge came from. The spirit of divination here literally comes from the word Python. This is a reference in Greek mythology to the god Apollo, who had slain a giant snake or a giant serpent and gained the power of prophecy, or they would call them oracles. So to the people of Philippi, this girl's knowledge represented the knowledge and the power of their god. If Paul were to accept her help, or acknowledge the truth of her statements without any criticisms or nuance, they would see the gospel as one option among many. You know, follow Apollo, follow Christ, who cares? And additionally, recognition is something that goes from the greater to the lesser, from the superior to the inferior. Now, if I decided to do something crazy, I could, after we're done here today, go outside and declare that Enderley Park is my own separate country. And it would mean absolutely nothing because I would not have the recognition of real countries. I would lack the blessing and the legitimacy that comes with recognition by a superior power. The gospel is not the lesser message. It does not need Apollo's stamp of approval. It doesn't need my neighbor's stamp of approval. It doesn't need Facebook's stamp of approval. It is true because God has inspired it. Jesus is the way, the truth. He is the life. So what does Paul do instead? Instead of taking this girl's recognition, he turns around. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Paul doesn't want the python's recognition. He wants to kill the python. Now, we see here Satan is kind of like a bad rock band that doesn't know when to quit and just keeps playing the hits that weren't very good in the first place. Now, as we read in our confession of sin and our reminder of grace today, Satan took on the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, and he offered them knowledge they weren't supposed to have. So what we have here is Satan impersonating, once again, a spirit of a snake to give people knowledge they weren't supposed to have. And in both instances, the overcoming power is Jesus Christ. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And here we see how that power over the enemy, it continues to protect the people of God. And as they continue to proclaim the good news from and of God. Y'all, the mission of the church is precious. There's no other institution, no collection of people or group that has been tasked with taking the gospel to the nations. This mission cannot be compromised by giving our enemy a foothold. We don't compromise what we say. We don't compromise how we do it in order to gain temporary results. Paul could have just said, okay, you know what? We're on the same team as that girl. We're together now. But no, he did not do that. No, it will come as no surprise to you right now to hear that we live in a pretty divided world. We all have something to be pretty legitimately frustrated about. And I know it can feel good to snap. It can be good to lash out at the person saying crazy things in person or on the internet. But in those moments where we are like Paul and we are annoyed and we are angry, or maybe even tempted to just go along with it, we need to remember what we're here for, what our mission is, and that is to represent Jesus Christ, to make him known throughout the world. This doesn't mean we can't speak loudly. It doesn't mean we can't be involved in our communities. And it certainly doesn't mean we can't talk about the issues of our world. West Charlotte Church actually has many people involved in our communities engaging on these issues. And we should encourage that. But we should go about these tasks with our true mission in mind. We cannot compromise our witness, no matter the short-term cost. Now, Paul has done something amazing here. Casting out demons is a pretty big deal. However, those actions have consequences. And in Paul's case, those consequences were steep. In verses 19 through 34, we read this. But when her owners, the slave girl's owners, saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, the judges, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So to go back to the girl who was demon-possessed, on top of her spiritual oppression, people had seen her struggles, her problems, and they tried to benefit from them. They had enslaved her and used her to make money. By casting out this demon, Paul not only delivered this man from this young woman from her spiritual oppression, she eliminated the very reason that she was useful as a slave in the first place. Paul had messed with the bottom line. That's why he gets in trouble, because he had stopped these men from making money by enslaving this young woman. Now, how did they try to get their revenge? They do this by giving a wink to the racial and ethnic prejudices of their day. They go before the magistrate or the judge, and they say they are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. In the eyes of these men, Paul and Silas were already suspect because of their distinctive facial features, skin tones, and ancestry. And now they have an excuse to act on that prejudice because their wallets have been affected. So the judge orders them to be beaten and thrown in prison. We see that the mob actually joins in to inflict what Luke records as many blows. They get handed over to the jailer, who's likely a former soldier. He's probably been trained to make others uncomfortable, and he spent his whole life making peace with the fact that his job is to hurt people, to inflict suffering on them. Now, you'd think this treatment would be annoying to Paul and Silas, but they respond by singing under this terrible treatment and conditions, being thrown in the inner prison with their feet in stocks. They sing loudly 4 hours till after midnight. You can imagine being in the next cell, hearing these two men, probably hoarse, probably singing off key, singing songs you don't know for hours on end. They may have been annoyed, but God heard, and he sent an earthquake. Now, we had an earthquake in Charlotte last August, and I remember some people saying, yeah, you know, we felt it. It was fine. This is not like that earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. The doors fall off their hinges and the shackles fall off their hands and feet. This was a huge act of God. Now for the jailer, this is the worst possible outcome. If prisoners escaped, he would have paid the price. It would have been painful. It would have been long. And he realized he didn't want to face the consequences. Now, if you've ever seen a little kid who did something that they knew would get them in trouble, what do? They try to avoid the consequences. But unfortunately for this grown man, the consequences were going to be dire. So he comes to this jarring conclusion that it's better to take his own life. But just before he does so, he hears Paul yell out from inside the prison, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, Paul and Silas somehow, after their shackles fall off, after the door swing open, not only do they not escape, they convince the other prisoners not to escape, and they prevent this jailer from harming himself. So obviously the jailer's pretty shaken. One moment, everything is fine. The next moment, he's longing for death. And then the very next moment, it's fine again. So he instinctively just goes before Paul and Silas and bows down. He gets on the floor. Imagine the jailer is showing fealty to his own prisoners. He's begging to hear the message that only hours before he had participated in persecuting them for. Paul and Silas simply tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Because of this simple offer, the jailer and later his entire household are brought into the community of the church. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul and Silas took Jesus seriously. And by loving this man who had beaten them, who had imprisoned them, who had persecuted them hours before, the size of this brand new Philippian church doubled overnight. Now, it's a fact that many in our community have dealt with awful situations and abusive behavior from other people. Now, perhaps you knew or you know someone who wants to harm you. And I do not want to downtalk your situation. It's real. This, you do not stop acting out of wisdom. Keep yourself safe. But this does tell us what our heart attitude should be towards those who want to do us harm. We should pray that our enemies, our persecutors, would be transformed and become fellow worshipers. This doesn't mean that people shouldn't bear the consequences of their actions. It doesn't mean we shouldn't act with wisdom. but it does free us from the burden of perpetual hate and fear that arise when we are mistreated. When God offers us our earthquake, that chance to get even, to do to others as they have done to us, we are called to respond with the power of the gospel. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this present darkness. So fight the real enemy with one hand and hold out the hope of the gospel with the other. Now, the conversion of the jailer's family isn't the end of the story, though. In verses 35 through 40, that rounds out our passage by saying this. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, a whole lot could be said about these passages, these verses. There's a lot of great questions. Why didn't Paul and Silas mention that they were citizens beforehand? Why didn't anyone bother to check? But these many legitimate questions aside, we should take a moment to see what Paul and Silas accomplish here. They used their status as citizens to offer protection to this new church. Could you imagine what the magistrates would have done to that new church if Paul and Silas had run off as fugitive from the law after that earthquake? That would have been a cult founded by convicts. But now it's a respectable group founded by a couple Roman citizens. So even when they had the opportunity to get revenge, Paul and Silas's thoughts were on the well-being of others. Now, some of y'all know that my wife works as a nanny and that two little kids come to our house every day and she looks after them. One of their favorite things every day is story time. And because they're 1.5 years old, they love hearing the same story over and over and over and over again. And one of their favorite books at the moment is the children's classic, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. And that is the story of how one simple action, giving a mouse a cookie, leads to seemingly unrelated things on and on and on. And stories like this can kind of feel like that, just unrelated things that just kind of keep happening. But if we look closely, this story is more like that great movie or that great story where everything that gets introduced, the characters, the circumstances, and even the relationships get a payoff. There's a conclusion. There's a purpose and a point that this is all being guided to. It's the product of God's guidance the whole time. Paul knew and he trusted that God was at work. Whether he was free and preaching or he was in jail with his feet in the stocks, like we read in our scripture reading today, Job said, "Even though you put my feet in the stocks, though you slay me, I will hope in Paul and Silas put their hope in God, even though their feet were literally in the stocks. Each person that they met, everything that happened to them, set them up to preach the gospel, to start the church, to do that next right thing. And finally, we ought to rejoice that God is still at work today. Last week, Charles in his sermon mentioned that this was Paul's first stop in Rome. The gospel had already gone to Asia. It had already been to Africa. But Rome and Europe were resistant. They were hesitant to adopt this foreign gospel. What we see here in Acts is the first known church in Europe. Now, if you look closely at the screen, you will notice that I am obviously descended from Europeans. I owe the fact that I am a believer, I owe the fact that I am here today to what happened here in Acts 16. God did not stop working at Philippi, and he still isn't done. The fact that God is at work means that this offer of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The fact that God is still at work means that that is still relevant. It is still available. So as we walk forward, as we know that God is at work, we must pursue his definition of success. We should be obedient. We should refuse to compromise because we know that our message is pure, that our mission is unique, and we should love our enemies because they may very well be that next jailer, that next fellow worshiper who is a testament to the grace and forgiveness of God. God is at work in his way. So we have the privilege, the calling to walk forward in his ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble virtually to hear your word. We thank you for men like Paul and Silas who walked forward when things were hard, who knew that though their feet were in the stocks that you were there, who trusted that the Son of Man truly did appear to destroy the work of the devil, who were obedient when things were hard. Father, I pray that you would empower us to behave that way, that we would know that you are at work and we would walk with that knowledge. Be with us, Father, as we finish worshiping you, as we sing your name, as we confess our faith together. God, we are grateful for the privilege to be your sons and daughters. We are thankful that you are still at work. We are thankful that even today we can hold fast to that promise to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.